talk about the typology of the cross in the various services of the church. I focused on the service coming up, the Sunday of the cross, also some things from Exaltation of the Cross, and I threw in just a few things that are just, you know, scripture references too. It's amazing how many times the cross is alluded to, foreshadowed in the Old Testament. So this is in no... The order that it's in is the order in which I read them in Matins for the services. So they're not in any kind of organized order. It just happens to be where they showed up in the hymns. So, in Paradise of old, the tree stripped me bare, for by giving me its fruit to eat, the enemy brought in death. But now the tree of the cross that clothes men with the garment of life has been set up on earth, and the whole world is filled with boundless joy. Beholding it venerated, O ye people, let us with one accord raise in faith our cry to God, his house is full of glory. That's Sunday of the Cross Matins. It's one of the sessional hymns before the canon, after the Cathisma. And technically, I guess you would say this is not a foreshadowing. This is not referring to a foreshadowing. That tree of paradise is the cross became the tree of paradise. But when you... There are other things in the Old Testament where, you know, a piece of wood did something miraculous, and that is pointing to the cross. This is a tree that, because of sin, we could no longer have access to. So, when we think of the tree of paradise, and we think of the fall, we should immediately think of Christ, immediately think of our redemption. So, it's not so much a foreshadowing as a Christian really cannot think of the fall without redemption. Because, you know, it's sort of like that commentator who has the rest of the story, right? If the rest of the story is that we will be redeemed. There's a lot of hymns that are about the tree of paradise and then juxtaposing that with the tree of the cross. And... Moses, the servant of God, prefigured thy cross in days of old, when he divided the Red Sea with his rod, and led Israel across on dry land. And he sang a song of deliverance unto thee, O Christ our God. Moses' rod plays a role in foreshadowing the cross time and time and time again. It was just a tree branch, probably, right? And the story of the deliverance from the... Egyptians, they were at the Red Sea, the Egyptians were hot on their heels, and Moses was told by the Lord, the Lord said to Moses, why criest thou to me? Speak to the children of Israel and go forward. But thou lift up thy rod and stretch forth thy hand over the sea and divide it, that the children of Israel may go through the midst of the sea on dry ground. And so that's what happened. He lifted up his rod and held his hand over the waters, and the waters divided. And so, of course, that rod is a prefigurement of the way of the cross, of the redemption. The Egyptians are a metaphor, in some cases, and a metaphor for sin. So sin was hot on our heels, and the cross provides us a way to be able to escape from sin. And... we'll get to a couple more things about the rod that are coming up, but that's the hymn that I just read was from Ode 1 of the Matins canon. When now we venerate thy cross which Moses once prefigured with his outstretched arms, we put to flight the invisible Amalek, O Christ our Master, and so we gain salvation. Amalek was a pagan king. He was one of the kings in the land of Canaan that they had to be able to defeat to be able to get to the land of milk and honey. And Moses, with Aaron and Hur, his mighty men, they went up to a mountaintop, and he held his arms out. And when the arms were held out, Israel would prevail. And they actually literally had to hold his arms in order for the battle to be won. And... let me read it, because I find the Old Testament is is so alive. It's so wonderful to read, and so sometimes it's just stranger than fiction, really, you know. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us out men and go and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand at the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And of course, having his hands one side and one on one side and one on the other, that's certainly the sign of the cross. And Amalek is another rich metaphor. I think I wrote something about him recently from the Great Canon. And Amalek also represents sin and passions. And so by following the way of the cross, we will have protection from those passions. But it was hard, right? Moses' arms got tired. He needed help. And if he had let down his arms, they would have lost. So you still have to put in effort. Certainly, yes. We are guaranteed that we will have victory over our passions, but only if we fight. And the Israelites that were in the midst of fighting, they still had to fight hard. But their victory was assured if they continued in the way that God had told them to continue. "Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at the footstool of his feet, for he is holy." That's from Psalms. "Today the words of the prophet are fulfilled, for see, we worship at the place on which thy feet have stood, O Lord. And tasting from the tree of salvation, we have been delivered from our sinful passions at the intercessions of the Theotokos, of thou who alone lovest mankind." And that's from a sessional hymn after the Ode 3 of the Canon. Also another psalm that refers to this prophecy, that we will worship at the footstool of his feet, which is where his feet were nailed into the cross. That's why I love the Russian cross, because it makes us recall this happening. From Psalm 132:7. I get confused whether or not it's Septuagint number in or not, because unfortunately, you know, the stuff I look up Bible verses with, you know, it's usually not Septuagint, so I don't know if that's the right number. But we will go into his tabernacle, we will adore the place in which his feet have stood. There's a lot of references to worshiping at the footstool of his feet. And that's what I think about, like when I'm venerating the cross or fulfilling that prophecy. "The wood which the prophet of lamentation saw placed in thy bread, thy cross, O merciful Lord, we venerate, and we sing in praise of thy bonds and tomb of the spear and the nails." It's from Can, the Ode 6. That's a reference to Jeremiah. And this is a little excerpt from it. Jeremiah is very thick reading. There's no doubt about that. He was called the wailing prophet. And really describes a time when things were not going so well. And so he's saying, "And I was as a meek..." He's speaking in the person of Christ. So this is Christ speaking. "And I was as a meek lamb that is carried to be a victim. And I knew not that they had devised counsels against me, saying, let us put wood in his bread and cut him off from the land of the living, and let his name be remembered no more." That certainly seems to describe what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were trying to accomplish, right?
What does wood mean?
Wood meaning is a prefigurement of the cross. It's a poetic way of saying, let us crucify him. Just like, you know, like when they were penitent, they would put ashes in their bread, literally. Let us put wood in his bread. They weren't really putting wood in his bread. The idea is a poetic way to say, that he will be crucified. See, that's what's so wonderful about so much of the scriptures. It just, there are turns of phrase in it that occur nowhere else, right? And I just find it to be much more powerful to be talking about wood in his bread rather than crucifying. It just seems to be a much more powerful image to me. And evidently, the Holy Spirit must think it is, because there's so many things in the Scripture that are these dark sayings that are difficult to understand. But then you do understand them, and they're just remarkable, you know? They're just wonderful. Jonah in the belly of the whale foreshadowed with his outstretched hands the figure of the cross, and he leapt up from the monster and saved by thy power, O Lord. Swallowed 6. Now, if you read the story of Jonah, he's in the whale, and it says, and Jonas prayed to the Lord his God out of the belly of the fish, and he said, I cried out in my affliction to the Lord, and he heard me. I cried out from the belly of hell, and thou hast heard my voice, and thou hast cast me forth into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and a flood has compassed me. All thy billows and thy waves are passed over me. And I said, I am cast out of the sight of thy eyes, and yet I shall see thy holy temple again. And it continues on. And then later on, a few phrases later, the fish disgorges Jonas out on the dry land. Well, in nowhere in Jonah does it say that he raised out his arms in the form of a cross. So, to be honest with you, I was looking, and I don't know whether or not this is poetic license or this is really something that we know and believe, that Jonah prayed with his arms outstretched. I don't know. There's a couple others where they're talking about, we'll get to them in a minute, talking about someone who's praying where no mention is made of how he put his hands, and yet the hymn says that he prayed with his arms outstretched. So I don't really know if that was really a prefigurement of the cross or not, what Jonah did. It was certainly a prefigurement of the resurrection, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, he's in the belly of hell, and he gets out of the belly of hell. So it definitely is that. Come, Elisha the prophet, and tell us plainly, what was that wood which thou hast cast into the water? It was the cross of Christ, which draws us up from the depths of corruption, and we venerate it with faith forever. This is referring to an incident where they were building something, and an axe fell into the Jordan River. And so the person said it was borrowed, and that's a precious thing. And so the man of God said, where did it fall? And he showed him the place. Then he cut off a piece of wood and cast it in thither, and the iron swam. So, of course, the cross raises us up. Jacob prefigured thy cross in days of old, O Christ, when he venerated the top of Joseph's holy staff, in which he saw foreshadowed the dread scepter of thy kingdom. And now we venerate thy cross in faith forever. This is a reference to where Jacob was venerating the staff of Joseph. In every translation that is not the Septuagint, it says something about he venerated the head of his bed. But in the Septuagint, it says directly about staff. And where is it? Here it is. In Hebrews, it says, Paul quoting this incident, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. Paul quotes the Septuagint. So this is another reason why it's pretty important to read the Septuagint more than it is to read the Hebrew Old Testament. Like, for instance, King James comes from the Hebrew. We don't have very good Septuagint translations, unfortunately. But it's pretty important because the whole meaning of the phrase is changed. This was a prefigurement of the cross. Now, if you venerate the head of his bed. That's not a prefigurement of the cross. A staff, a wooden staff, is a prefigurement of the cross. And the story is this. Prefiguring thy cross, O Christ, in giving his blessings to his grandsons, the patriarch Jacob crossed his hands over their heads. And raising it aloft today, O Savior, we cry out. Grant victory to all Orthodox Christians over their adversaries, as thou grantest victory to Constantine. That's from the Exaltation of the Holy Cross. The incident is a very interesting incident. Jacob is very old, and he was almost blind. It says his eyes were dim. Now, doesn't that sound more interesting than he was going blind? His eyes were dim. You know? That's much better. So, Joseph brings in his younger sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Right? And he puts Manasseh, for a blessing, he puts Manasseh such that Jacob can touch him with his right hand. He puts Ephraim so that he can touch him with his left hand. The right is always considered to be superior to the left. So, the older one would receive the greater blessing. But Jacob crossed his arms and touched him so that his right was on on Ephraim's head. Joseph corrected him, but he refused to change. And Ephraim would later be, from his line, came Christ. So Ephraim was exalted. And it's interesting, Ephraim and Manasseh are part of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? But they weren't originally part of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's sons were of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Ephraim and Manasseh weren't his sons, they were his grandsons. They were adopted, right? It's just as we are adopted. So that's also a foreshadowing of our adoption as sons of God. Let me read it, because it's kind of interesting how it says it. After these things, it was told Joseph that his father was sick, and he set out to go with him, taking his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told the old man, Behold, thy son Joseph cometh to thee. And being strengthened, he sat on his bed. And when Joseph was come into him, he said, God Almighty appeared to me at Luzah, which is in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me. And said, I will cause thee to increase and multiply, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and I will give this land to thee, and to thy seed after thee, for an everlasting possession. So thy two sons, who are born to thee in the land of Egypt before I came hither to thee, shall be mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be reputed to me as Reuben and Simeon. And Reuben and Simeon lost their birthright to be part of the tribes of Israel. But the rest whom thou shalt have after them shall be thine, and shall be called by the name of their brethren in their possessions. So he's only adopting two sons. And then it goes on. And then he... Israel's eyes were dim by reason of his great age, and he could not see clearly. And when they were brought to him, he kissed and embraced them, and said to his son, I am not deprived of seeing thee. Moreover, God hath shown me thy seed. And when Joseph had taken them from his father's lap, he bowed down with his face to the ground. And he set Ephraim on his right hand, because he's the old, that is towards the left hand of Israel. So he put Ephraim in the inferior place, but Manasseh on his left hand, to wit, towards his father's right hand. So here Joseph is behind his sons, right? And his right would be Joseph's left and vice versa. Or, excuse me, Jacob's left and vice versa. But he, that is Jacob, stretching forth his right hand, put it upon the head of Ephraim, the younger brother, and the left upon the head of Manasseh, who was the elder, changing his hands. And Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph and said, God in whose sight my fathers Abraham and Isaac walk, God that feedeth me from my youth until this day, the angel that delivered me from all evils, bless these boys. And let my name be called upon them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude upon the earth. And Joseph, seeing that his father had put his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, was much displeased. And taking his father's hand, he tried to lift it from Ephraim's head and remove it to the head of Manasseh. And he said to his father, It should not be so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. But he, refusing, said, I know, my son, I know. And this also shall become a people, and shall be multiplied. But his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall grow into nations. And he blessed them at the time, saying, In thee shall Israel be blessed, and it shall be said, God do to thee as to Ephraim and as to Manasseh. So he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Now, Manasseh was still prospered, but it wasn't his line from which Christ came. No. Oh. No, I already did that one. 2, 3. Yeah, here we go. Yeah. Daniel, great among the prophets, was cast into the lion's den, but stretching out his hands in the form of a cross, he was delivered from their mouths and kept unharmed, blessing Christ our God forever. From the Sunday of the Cross, Tone 8 canon, or Ode 8 canon. And there is nothing in the scripture that shows that he was stretching out his hands. So that's the same thing as Jonah. But he was definitely in the lion's den and prayed to God, and of course he wasn't hurt. So, I haven't been able to research if this is really our belief or if this is poetic. Getting confused. Okay. Of old, Joshua, the son of Nun, mystically prefigured the image of thy cross when he stretched forth his arms in the form of a cross, O my Savior, and the sun stood still until he had cast down all the enemy, which was opposed to thee, O God. And now thou hast raised up with thee the whole world, which saw thee set upon the cross, destroying the might of death. And again, this is another situation where Joshua, it's a short reading. Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when he delivered the Amorite in the sight of the children of Israel. And he said to them, Move not, O sun, toward Gabon, nor thou, O moon, toward the valley of Ajalon. And the sun and the moon stood still, till the people revenged themselves of their enemies. Is this not written in the book of the just? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down the space of one day. He mentions nothing about his arms. More about the rod of Aaron of Moses. Moses set upon a wooden pole a cure against the deadly and poisonous bite of the serpents, for crosswise upon the wood, as a symbol of the cross, he placed a serpent that creeps about the earth and thereby triumphed over calamity. That's from the Exaltation, Matthew's canon. And that was where the people were complaining, and God sent judgment upon them, where there were serpents which would bit them, bite them, and kill them. And so Moses was told by the Lord, Make a brazen serpent and set it up for a sign. Whosoever being struck shall look on it and live. Moses therefore made a brazen serpent and set it up for a sign, which is on the rod, which when they were bitten, looked upon, and they were healed. I find it interesting, this brazen serpent and the cherubim that were at the mercy seat. These are icons, right? These are images. The non-idolatrous Jews who have so many prohibitions against idolatry worship with images. And still, Christendom suffers from so many people being iconoclasts and not understanding. And it's right there in the scriptures. That there were, you know, this serpent was an image of something, right? It was an image of Christ on the cross. The rod of Aaron is an image of this mystery, for when it budded, it showed who would be priest. So in the church that once was barren, the wood of the cross has now put forth flower, filling her with strength and steadfastness. That's also from Exaltation. Now, the rod of Aaron really is a type of two things. It's used for the Theotokos because a stick is not going to bear fruit, right? It's dead. And the rod of Aaron bore almonds overnight. And so that's obviously a virgin bearing a child, right? She wasn't barren, but she was a virgin, and so it was something exceptional. So it is an image of the Theotokos, but it also is an image of the cross because it's a piece of dead wood which sprouted. And this was occurring in Numbers at a time when there was great dissension and great trouble in Israel. And so often, prophecies and wonderful things happen in the midst of just really chaos going on. This week and the past week, there's been some wonderful prophecies about the Messiah, and some very famous ones, like a virgin shall bear a child and everything. And if you look in the context around where this prophecy is given, so often the preceding three or four paragraphs are very bleak. So this occurred at a very bleak time in Israel's history. We won't go into all the detail about it. You'd have to read it. And I could probably send this outline, and if people want to look them up and read them, I would recommend that they would. The rock that was struck and gushed forth water for a hard-hearted and disobedient people made manifest the mystery of the church, chosen by God, for the cross is her strength and steadfastness. That's also from the Exaltation Matins Canon. And of course, that's a situation where they were in the wilderness and they were thirsty and they had nothing to drink. And Moses took his rod and he hit a rock and it gushed forth clean water. There's another incident where water was found in the wilderness, and that was the bitter waters of Marah. And that means they were alkaline, they were real salty. In the days of old, Moses transformed with wood the bitter wells in the wilderness, prefiguring the bringing of the Gentiles to true faith through the cross. It's also Exaltation. And that's where they were murmuring against Moses, and he took his rod, he didn't take his rod. He had a tree, and he cast it into the waters, and then the waters became sweet. So these are all prefigurements. I find it very interesting that I have Bible software. It's free. It's very good, really, from eSword. And there's got commentaries and things like that. And some of the commentaries, you know, things like knowing that, Ephraim means fruitful. I mean, those are all useful pieces of knowledge. But their commentaries often just miss the point about the typology. They just completely miss the point. They often don't understand it at all. As far as history and how the temple was laid out and other things, that can be very useful. But the typology, they miss it. They just miss it. Anything about the Theotokos, most everything about the cross, they miss it. And that's just a shame. But if you had a tradition where you have services that are talking about this for century after century, it's just in your genes after that, if you live, you know, in an Orthodox country, and it can become part of your genes pretty quickly when you become an Orthodox Christian. And I don't understand, I've never understood as an Orthodox Christian, why everybody doesn't just love the services and just find them to be incredibly fulfilling. I guess sometimes maybe, you know, they get long, your back hurts, you know, you're tired, you got to do shopping, whatever, you know. All those things happen to every single human being on the planet. But there's just these moments in services where you hear something that you've heard 18 times before, and suddenly it just means something so profound and so crystal clear. Especially the scriptures. The scriptures, when they're read in the context of the service, they come alive for me. And we live in an age where Orthodox Christians are frighteningly ignorant of the scriptures. And yet it's all there. This is every single one of these hymns has a scriptural reference to it. And even if it doesn't explicitly say that in the reference, like for instance talking about Joshua putting his hands out or Jonah or something like that, if you know the scriptures, you would recall that. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that the Jews, their tradition had, that we in the modern age have lost, that is so, we're so bereft because of it, And even the modern Jews that are conservative still have this tradition. What do they do on Passover? They tell the Passover story, mm-hmm. right?
Yes.
Their religion is one of stories and of remembering things and of talking about stuff that went on several thousand years ago and why it's important now.
And reenacting it.
That's so important. Now, we do that all the time in our services. Constantly. But, I mean, the small entrance is a reenactment and so many things. But because we're liturgically not very interested people, so much of that's lost on us. Our young people should just know these stories. When you talk about the rod of Aaron, they should know that, and it should remind them about the cross. Now, this is not just knowledge that is just intellectual knowledge. Like, for instance, I get great solace from knowing things like the rod of Aaron budded, a stick of wood that you wouldn't think would grow. It's not going to grow anything. It's dead wood. Because there are times when I'm doing something or praying for something that, you know, I kind of wonder, like, why am I busting my head against the bricks here? Is anything going to really change? Things don't look very lively. You know, there's a sense of despondency that comes over me. But when I recall so many things in the Scriptures, the barrenness of women, right? Like Samuel's mother and Elizabeth, that were barren. There's one other. Which one?
Sarah,
the three. Look at what wonderful things happened. But they were beyond all expectation, you know? In many ways, I mean, certainly it's what happened to the Theotokos is beyond anything that we can understand. But that happened to somebody who was holy and had loved God from the beginning of her life and was living in the Holy of Holies. But Samuel's mother bearing a child, or Isaac being born, well, Sarah laughed about it, right? Isaac means laughing. So she couldn't believe that it was going to happen. And it happened. So many times, things that are just amazing that have happened, we should tell these stories. These are the things that we should carry on and talk to our children about and to each other about. We should be a religion that tells stories. This is our Jewish heritage. And we do it in our services. But our services are poorly attended all over the world. And that is just a shame, because you can get strength from these stories. I think much more so can you get sustenance from a story with images. You say you think in images. Images are profoundly powerful. To say Christ has died for our sins. Yeah, that's true. But then when you have the image in your mind, which has no language to it, of His passion and His life, that is so much more powerful than describing what happened. And stories take on a whole life that's beyond their words. And that's why I wanted to talk about some of these things, because it's story after story after story that are just so marvelous, that are things that we should just know. Here's another one that is quite interesting. The people of Israel, a sacred army drawn up in four divisions, marched in this figure before the Ark of the Testimony, gaining glory by their ranks forming the sign of the cross. This is in Numbers. Moses tells the people, because the Lord told him, how to arrange the armies, right? With their thousands and thousands of men per each tribe. And the way they were arranged, so some on the left and some on the right, some at the top, some at the bottom, it makes a cross. Did they know that? No. But we know that now. And that's a very powerful image that I don't think we should so easily let go of. And I'll bet you that 9 out of 10 people even people that are in seminaries wouldn't know that reference. I don't care about they can say it's from Numbers, 2:1 through 32. No way. The way Orthodox refer to scriptures, they say, somewhere in Paul it says. Or the Holy Apostle says. Whereas, you know,
in the Old Testament, it's
exactly.
You know, somewhere in here it says.
And some others, you know, they'll say in, you know, Nehemiah 1 and 32 it says. Nah, who cares? Nehemiah said it somewhere. That's good enough for me. But anyway, I recently said that the Old Testament is understood in the light of the New. They didn't know why they were doing that. The Lord just told them to get in a certain way, and they just did exactly what the Lord told them, even to the little picky nuances. But we know now, because in the light of the New Testament, we can understand. Those are all of the, I'll stop here because those are all of the references to the services that I have. Just a couple others real quickly. I won't read the Bible references, but just talk about them really quickly. At one place in Ezekiel, the Lord tells Ezekiel to put a mark on the people. So that they would not have any harm come to them. And the word mark, that word was tau in the original language. And tau looks like a cross. Exactly. Also, Elisha, this is one of my favorites, because it's very complex and you have to think about it to be able to get it figured out. Elisha is going into the house where the child has died, right? And he had told the woman that she would bear a child. And then the child up and dies on her, right? She goes into him and says, did I ask you for a child? She was so overcome with grief. So he goes up, and what does he do? He lays such... let's read it. I said I wouldn't read it, but I'm going to do it anyway. And he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth, and his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Well, if you try to do that, you can't be balanced unless, what are you going to do? You're going to extend his arms and hold his arms like this. You're going to have balance to be able to put your lips to his lips and everything, right? So he was in the form of a cross. What an incredible image that is of healing. But you have to think about it a little bit. It doesn't come out and say it. And I have never seen any Protestant commentary that comes even close to that. They just have no idea about the riches. Sometimes their scholarship is pretty good about this and that, but they just miss because they don't have that tradition of services. Their hymns, even the old hymns, are really not very theologically dense, you know. They talk about a few subjects, mostly about the atonement on the cross and things like that. They are not as broad as the things that we sing, you know. And nowadays they're just Jesus loves me and, you know, and they have no theological content anymore. So many of the newer hymns, the older hymns. You know, like nativity hymns sometimes have real profound theological content. But nothing close to the content in our hymns. You know, there's just no comparison. So there's a few of the many, many, many references to the cross that are in the Old Testament. And there's also prophecies of the cross that are in the New Testament as well that we didn't cover. I didn't have any particular... prayers that refer to that, but if I looked hard enough, I guarantee I could find them. Since this ostensibly is about a series about the prayers of the church, I wanted to take prayers that mention some of this typology of the cross. And this is only a few of them. That's probably the most of them, But if you really looked hard enough, you could probably find at least another half dozen or a dozen more pretty easily.